Adventist World Radio. From broadcast to baptism. Powered by SID Media.
And without further ado, we get into the conversations about prophecy. Let me introduce you to our guests who are giving us some perspective, some insights for today and for the rest of our seasons. We missed Pastor Ayers Kavasa on Wednesday. He's back and he's lost his suit. I don't know what happened. They may have mugged him, Pastor Kavasa. Good afternoon to you. Welcome and thank you very much for agreeing to talk to us.
Good afternoon. It is good to be back. I'm not at my usual place, but I tried my best to come back today.
That's all right.
Hope you're doing good.
I am well. Thank you very much, Pastor. Don't worry. I'm interested in what's here, not necessarily what you're wearing. Who cares about a suit? Who wants a pastor to wear a suit anyway? Also joining us on the studio, who was here fending off all the darts coming at him, Umdala Umjodi. Umdala, good afternoon to you. Welcome back, and thank you very much for agreeing to talk to us.
Thank you. I had to fly all the way to bring him here today. I couldn't.
Yeah. You are ever so kind. Thank you very much. Okay. All right. Let's jump right in, gentlemen. We don't have much time. I do want us to be very clear about this. When we're talking about prophecy, we're talking about things that are supposed to be simple, but they're not. All of you guys, when you speak about things as though it's obvious, it's a foregone conclusion. So I want to remind you, because the people that I've been talking to, they've been saying, you need to just tone it down, gentlemen. Tone it down. Make it as plain and clear and simple as possible. So I did say, I am not the prophecy guru here. You are. So I'm just conveying the message. Today we're focusing on chapter 8, or at least mainly on chapter 8. I want to give you both an opportunity to give us an overview of what we're talking about here. I'm going to begin with the elder and then the pastor comes through. Go ahead, Imdala. What exactly is chapter 8 all about? Go ahead.
Okay, great. Good evening. Good afternoon again, everyone. I'm going to start off by reading the context of the text in Daniel chapter 8. So in the third year of the reign, verses 1 of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And so I was considering, behold, and a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he moved with choler against him and smote the ram and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hands. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of the heaven. We can already start to identify what we're talking about. Verses 9, and out of the one of them came forth a little horn, which was excreting great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it works great even to the host of heaven. Now, pay attention from now on. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stepped upon them. Yeah, he magnified himself to the prince of the host. And by him, very important, the daily sacrifices were taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And the host was given against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground. Very important text. And it practiced and prospered. Verses 13, the last two verses we're going to read quickly. Then I heard one speaking against another, speaking unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall be the sanctuary be cleansed. So this whole prophecy is centered particularly around verses 14 of Daniel chapter 8. And that's where we are. It's called the longest time prophecy. two things I want to draw out as I begin to lay out the history of what we're discussing today. It says something very interesting, verses 12. And the host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground. So there's a realization of the truth being cast to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then verse 13, then I heard one speaking to another, and how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, so we're talking about sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, how long both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. What is the sanctuary? What are we talking about here is the main question. And how is this going to then apply looking into the later verses of chapter 8 and 9 as well? So there has been three notable sanctuaries in the Bible. There was the first sanctuary, which was pitched by Moses. This is we find in Exodus 25, verses 8, where the Lord says to Moses, and thou shalt make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst men. So that was Moses' sanctuary. After that, we know that Solomon then built a sanctuary, which was then destroyed by Babylon. And after that, this was then re-erected by Ezra and Nehemiah, and after that also modified by Herod the king. So there have been three notable sanctuaries or three notable temples in the Bible, but there's a significance around that. And so maybe let me start by saying the main issue in the universe, or the biggest problem in the universe, is the problem of sin. Sin is the big issue or the big problem in the universe. Nothing else matters. God wants to deal with the question of sin. And to properly illustrate how God wants to deal with the question of sin, he had to find some form of mechanism or illustration to show to his people, Israel, as well as us, how he intends to deal with sin. Throughout the Bible, there's been one specific or very significant service that seemed to typify how God deals with sin, and that is through what we call the sanctuary. So when God says in Exodus 25, verses 8 to Moses, and thou shalt make me a sanctuary according to a pattern I will show you in the mount, meaning that there was already some form of a sanctuary and Moses had to erect something that was similar to what he would be shown on the mount in terms of a pattern. So, and I'll go through that in the scripture. So there was a sanctuary.
Just there. Yes. You leaped in your reasoning. You said a pattern, which I agree with you. It's a pattern. That's what the Bible says. But you're saying it's a pattern of what exists somewhere else that you don't see in the Bible. Yes. So that is not in the Bible. So how did you arrive at that conclusion, Imdad?
Okay, this is where we can go to the text immediately, quickly, and then we go back.
Right.
So let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9.
Right. You're going to explain 9? Daniel using Hebrews?
Yeah, we're going to go there, but we're painting the picture now. Eventually, people will understand.
Okay.
Maybe let the elder continue, and then everything will be painted very clearly.
Okay.
Okay, so there was a pattern, which we'll go into the text to illustrate the difference, so that even when we read the book of Hebrews, it seems to align. So God says to Moses, thou shalt make me a sanctuary according to a pattern. So Moses had to erect the pattern. It would be, by the way, it was a movable sanctuary, which could be erected. And then
it was a tent, yes.
Yeah, tent, yes, that whole tent sanctuary. There were three notable segments of the actual temple. So around it would be pitched, and then around there would be a gate, a notable gate, so where people would enter. So they would enter through the gate, and the first place they would see was what we call a term the outer court. The outer court had the altar of burnt incense, and just after the altar of burnt offering, after the altar of burnt offering, you would then see the laver, which was a small dish which had water in it. And then eventually after the laver, you'd walk in, you'd have the first apartment of the erected temple, which was called the holy place. And there were three ornaments there. On the right, you saw the table of showbread, which had 12 loaves. And on the other side, you have the menorah, the seven candle lampstand. And just before the curtain, you had the altar of burnt incense. And then you had a curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place. And once you enter the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which inside had the Ten Commandments, and over time you had the Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna, but significantly more the Ten Commandments. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, you had the mercy seat and the two cherubims that covered, made of pure gold, that covered the mercy seat as well as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, let me explain the significance. In God trying to deal with the issue of sin, he had to derive what we call the plan of salvation. And the plan of salvation was carefully illustrated through what we call the sanctuary. Now, let me explain. The three components in which you see, or the three segments of the sanctuary, represented the process of salvation. Process of salvation is known to contain three facets. Number one, we note what we call justification. One has to be justified. And after justification, we have sanctification. And last but not least, we have what we call glorification. So what would then happen to illustrate what we are talking about here? Naya in Israel would have sinned somewhere. Sitting there in one of the tents outside the sanctuary, he would sin, and he would wake up in the morning, whether he gets a lamb without blemish whatsoever, he would pull that lamb, and everyone obviously is looking at Naya. Now, this would happen every day. Everyone who sins is watching what is happening around the temple. So you picture Naya walking with the lamb, and someone would be saying, oh God, I wonder what he did now, because it's offering time. So meaning he has sinned, and he needs to come right. So he would then enter through the gate that leads through salvation. So first there's an acknowledgement that I have sinned, and through the acknowledgement, I enter into the gate that leads to salvation. The first thing I need is significantly or symbolically is the process of justification. I need then to be justified. The penalty of sin is death, according to the Bible. But now, for justification to take place, because I have sinned, someone else stands in my place and dies on my behalf. So I am not the one that dies. Instead, I bring a notable sacrifice, which was clean, without spot or wrinkle, and that gets offered on the altar of burnt offerings. And after that, in fact, I would bring the offering, I would slot it, but I would slot it. And then after, that's where I end. And from there on, the high priest would then take the blood and then obviously put it on the horns of the altar, and then move towards the altar and move from there to the laver. So that explains the whole process of justification. I am not the one that dies, but symbolically representing Christ dying on my behalf because I have sinned. Are we seeing the picture from a justification point of view? Then from there, I move symbolically. I don't continue the journey, but the high priest continues the journey on my behalf. That Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Therefore, Christ continues the journey. The first thing after justification, what I meet is baptism. So the laver representing baptism. And then I walk into the first apartment, which then represents sanctification. The 12 loaves, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. So, and the word of God is what we feed on a day-to-day basis, representing justification. On the other side is a 7-candle lampstand, representing the presence of the Holy Spirit being there in our lives. And in front of the curtain was the altar of burnt incense, as representing the prayers of the saints that ascend on a day-to-day basis. So within the first apartment, it's understanding that once I've been justified, there's a process of sanctification one needs to adapt. That's a daily sanctification that happens in a Christian. I need to feed on God's word. I need to pray continuously. I need to involve the Holy Spirit on my day-to-day life. Then ultimately, moving into the last apartment, again, the high priest would enter once there. This you find in Leviticus chapter 16, where the priest enters into the most holy part of the temple, which is known as the most holy place, to then atone the sins of Israel. And this will only happen once a year on the 10th day of the 10th month, on a holiday known as Yom Kippur in the Jewish calendar. And the priest enters there and makes an atonement on behalf of Israel. Israel, by the way, when the high priest enters there, would be sighing and crying and making sure that they have confessed their sins, so that no sin can enter there without having been confessed over time. Now, what's important to understand is that on a daily basis, the sacrifices would happen in the holy part, and all services would happen in the outer court and in the holy place. Nothing would transpire on a day-to-day basis on the most holy part or holy part of the sanctuary. Only once
a year would the high priest then enter the most holy place of the temple to then cleanse the sanctuary and make atonement for Israel. And after that, all Israel would be clean, and there'd be a huge celebration. And obviously, there would be a goat Azazel, which we'll explain later on. But for the significance of understanding how this was illustrated, so the process of salvation, very clear, how the symbols then represented what God was intending to do with Israel and ultimately making an atonement for sin and to doing away with the sin issue is how he wanted to illustrate it to Israel through the sanctuary message. And now this is a very important subject and not something that is spoken about quite often. But today, I think what we want to do is then having that specific background, then bring it into how that then applies in what we're reading in Daniel chapter 8 and verses 14. So unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, you asked a question as to making the claims around, yeah, but then there was, you are saying there's a pattern. Is there a sanctuary in heaven as I make a claim?
So No, that's not my question, Dara. My question is,
okay, so
the text it says, and I'm reading the text that I'm referring to, Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. He said to me, it will take 2,300 days. Evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, here it doesn't say a sanctuary in heaven.
Oh, no. Yes, you're right.
Right. So correct. Help us understand how you arrive. It's referring to the heavenly one.
Yeah, we will get there. So I think the important thing is to understand that first we're explaining where the whole concept of the sanctuary comes in.
Right.
So there's a Hebrew sanctuary, and we also made note that there have been three different sanctuaries that have been erected throughout time, the last one being at the time of Christ, which was then destroyed in AD 70.
Right.
But then being built, the first one was then built according to a pattern showed to Moses in Exodus 25 and verses 8. So that's where we find that there's actually a pattern of a sanctuary that exists elsewhere.
I need you to explain how you arrive at that conclusion, that there's a pattern of something that exists elsewhere.
Elsewhere, yes. And that's where we want to get to now. So let's read the book of Hebrews chapter 8.
Okay.
Okay, together. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 8. And Hebrews chapter 9, sorry. We're going to read in verses 23, going down from verses 23.
So if you're looking at our screens there, Mdala, we have interaction happening on our YouTube page there. So I'm going to read what I'm seeing there, and then you can give commentary if you wish. But I think this comment, it's necessary that we read it, because when they write it, we want them to write it. And by the way, if you're one of those people, you are free to send your opinions also, as these people are doing. So we do have Blake there saying, is there an issue of explaining Daniel with the Hebrews? This is based on me asking, are you going to use Hebrews to explain what is said in Daniel? And he continues to write, a big part of the New Testament are quotations and explanations of the Old Testament. And then Adiola Madubeg, I'm hoping I'm reading that correctly, says, thank you, God, for revealing the secrets of prophecy. Be with our presenters and listeners through your Holy Spirit. Amen to that, Adiola. And then Adiola continues to write, so true, Blake. Let's not forget the Bible is holistic. Well, I see this is a captive audience. Okay. Blake continues to say, it also doesn't say the sanctuary in Jerusalem. I suspect Blake is interacting with what I'm saying, that the verse doesn't say the sanctuary in heaven. So permit me to just address these two ones that are directed at me. Yes, when we are reading the book of Daniel, this is a book that is written way before, centuries before Paul writes a book to the Hebrews. So what I'm asking about is what was in the mind of Daniel when Daniel wrote what he wrote. Because in the mind of Daniel was not the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews did not exist at the time. So that is the basis of my question. I'm hoping I'm responding to your question there, Blake. And then the second part that says the Bible is holistic. So when we speak of the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, we're talking about this library that was put together years after Scripture existed already. This library is not Scripture. It's part of Scripture. And if we all read this library of books, we must concede that this was put together far centuries down the line after the writers, whether it is John the Revelator or Daniel or any of the Bible writers, wrote. And when the Bible says all scripture is God-breathed, it's not referring only to the 66 books, for these 66 books are the ones that were canonized. These were the only ones canonized, not canonized by the Seventh Day Adventist Church, by the way. It was canonized by Roman Catholic bishops. So we need to understand that what we're talking about here, we're talking about scripture, not necessarily only the 66 books. So I cannot, for the life of me, understand if we're going to be arguing that the canon, as agreed upon by the bishops, that it is holistic, as though it is to the exclusion of the rest of scripture that is, by the way, mentioned in the very same books that we're reading. So I'm hoping you understand the trajectory of my questions. I'm not giving you answers, just giving you the understanding that I have in my mind as I'm framing the questions. Does it make sense, Amdala?
Yep, I hear you.
All right, go ahead. You wanted to answer. You were taking us through Hebrews chapter 8. Go ahead, my elder.
Okay, so before we read Hebrews chapter 9, in Daniel's mind is obviously the history I've just explained around the sanctuary and how it was built. So
right.
That's his understanding.
Right.
Where we fit in now is looking back and saying, yeah, but when Moses is erecting the sanctuary,
right,
he's told to build it according to a pattern. So where's this pattern that they're talking about? And that's where we're picking up from Hebrews chapter 9. From verses 23, it says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, are you seeing the word patterns again there? Patterns in the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ, representing the high priest, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. So that old sanctuary was a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Know yet that he should be offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then he must have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, very important, which the pastor will pick up later, he has entered once in the end of the world, giving us a timing or when this particular event will happen, hath he appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now again, I'd like us to also page to the same book of Hebrews, chapter 9 now, reading from verses 1. Then verily the first covenant hath also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Again, almost insinuating that worldly versus heavenly, which we did sort of discover now. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and the veil, second veil, the tabernacle, which was in the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid around it with gold, wherein was the golden pot, which had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself for the errors of the people. So very important for us to understand that already the Bible does tell us that there's a sanctuary in heaven, which typified, or the earthly sanctuary typified the sanctuary that existed in heaven. Now, before the pastor comes
you read and then said this implies or it insinuates. But now, as you're rounding it off, you're saying the Bible tells us. You're making it as a declaratory
thing. Oh, the Bible.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. So the Bible says.
Yeah. Sure. But what I'm saying is when we read the text, we are reading into it. It doesn't say that itself. This is what we read into it. We're reading implications and insinuations.
No, it's not even given us insinuation. It simply tells us what existed. So there is an earthly sanctuary. There's also one in heaven. It's not even doubting in terms of what it says.
Yeah, just point out
that we understand.
Yeah, so be so kind, Amdala, as to point out the heavenly one.
The heavenly one.
Right.
Yes, we did do so just now.
So verses 23 of Hebrews chapter 9, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heaven should be purified. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which were a figure of the true, but into heaven itself now appear before God as a high priest.
Right.
So we know from that verse that he's now entered into the heavenly sanctuary, which is not made with hands, but is made with, is built by God himself.
All right, let's bring in the pastor because I don't want us to spend way too much time without the pastor. Pastor, I can see the call coming in here. Ladies and gentlemen, allow me just give the pastor an opportunity to breathe on the matter, and then I'll start taking your calls. I can see you, the person with the number 5511 at the end. I can see you calling. I'm not ignoring you. I just want to bring in the pastor as well. Pastor, go ahead.
A lot has been discussed. What specifically would you want me to address in light of what we're discussing? The heavenly sanctuary, what specifically?
No, for now, I just want you to bring your perspective of what we are studying so far. I have no specific question for you as yet, at least. Okay. Yeah, just bring your perspective, what the elder was saying, you're going to bring in, and then we'll continue with our Q&A after that.
All right, noted. Okay, commenting on what the elder was saying, when you mentioned that the Bible doesn't say so, I say it does. It doesn't say everything the same way, but for example, because this is very important to establish that the earthly sanctuary was built based on the heavenly sanctuary, and the whole three main, you could add four, but three main ideas of the book of Hebrews is a better sacrifice, one that doesn't have to be offered constantly. The blood of lambs are substituted with the blood of Christ, and then a better high priest. And the book of Hebrews mentions he had no sins. He doesn't need to offer sacrifice like the other ones. And this concept goes on into a better sanctuary, where now it says we have a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Mm-hmm. We had a high priest in the earthly sanctuary, but hey, we have a better high priest with a better blood in a better place ministering for us. And so this concept of the heavenly sanctuary is one of the most biblical things. Now, the dilemma is exactly how it looked. We don't know exactly how it looked. There are some who say there were walls, like on the sanctuary that was on earth, with clear separations. But we don't know exactly how it looked in heaven, but we are sure that there was a heavenly sanctuary. And the one we have that was built on earth, it was built to explain the ministry of Jesus Christ, the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what I can briefly add. What I can briefly add before we go into the longest prophecy.
Yeah. So the reason why I'm bringing this trajectory or this train of thought is because as we get into the whole matter, we're going to have to help the person who is watching understand how we calculated the 2.300. It's going to lead to other questions that need explanation. If we're going to be speaking about investigative judgment, it's going to lead to that. If we don't resolve this matter here now, by the time we get there, seeing that we have 29 minutes remaining, we need to be able to have the person come with us in thought. So I'm hoping you understand what I'm talking about, I'm talking about here. There's another point that has been made on Facebook. This person writes, just a small comment to our fellow Adventist brethren, especially the pastors. How do we maintain the sanctity of God's word when we use cell phones, which has everything found in these gadgets? When the scribes were writing things that are God's word, whenever they come across the name of God, they will stop, pray, then go wash themselves, fearing that they might defile the sacrifice of God.
Sanctity
of God. Beg your pardon. Thank you very much. The sanctity of God. All right. Who wants to respond to this? Mdala, Pastor, do you want to respond to this?
I'm guessing we can almost package it to the very end,
okay.
Because I think it's going to fit into what we're saying.
All here. Right, all right.
Maybe just one point as leads into the pastor. I think Hebrews 8 verses 1 and 2. Now, of these things which we have spoken, this is the psalm. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, location, a minister of the sanctuary. And of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. So it's an emphatic statement claiming the presence of a sanctuary in heaven and who the Lord built and not men. And then lastly, as we lead into the pastor, Daniel 7:25, it says, I beheld till thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit, which we want to go there, verse 25. I beheld till thrones were cast down. Yes.
Are you reading chapter 7, verse 25, Amdal?
Okay, sorry. 25. And he shall speak. Let me make sure I get my verse properly.
He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws.
Verse 9. Verse 9. I beheld till thrones were cast down, verse 9, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels a burning fire. And fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. What are we talking about now, Pastor Kabasa, will assist us, sir?
All right. That's a wonderful introduction. Let me see. Now, I'll go to Daniel 7, where the elder has rightly begun. The verses that he has read reveals that there will be a judgment, number one. And it tells us that in this judgment, you have someone on the throne, the Ancient of Days, and around him you have thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. And then books are opened. Now, in the book of Revelation, it helps us discover the location. We can already tell by Daniel 7 that this doesn't sound like planet Earth. It doesn't sound like this judgment scene is happening on planet Earth. And when you go to Revelations 4, Revelations 4 describes the same location. Revelations 4 is a different event, but it describes, again, the throne, seated on the throne, God the Father is on the throne, and then you have thousands and thousands around him. It doesn't only mention in Revelation 4 that the books are open, and because it's not a scene of judgment, it just indicates to us that we're speaking of the same location. So we know that this is in heaven. All right. Then the Bible goes on this was revealed to Daniel. Now, Daniel didn't understand everything that was revealed to him in chapter 7. In fact, if you go to the last verses, it says, verse 28, it says, "This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts." And by the way, the word troubled here, the Hebrew terminology, is the same that comes in Daniel chapter 2. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar saw the dream and he was troubled. Same terminology used over here. You can also translate it as disturbed. One of the things that this implies is that God was in the business of giving disturbing dreams to lead these people to action. But anyways, so at the end, Daniel didn't understand everything. Okay, so in chapter 8, God gives him another revelation. And at the end of that revelation, he also didn't understand everything. An angel had to come. This is now chapter 8, 15, all the way to 27. An angel comes to help him understand. Now, in Daniel 7, he was informed that there would be a judgment. And this judgment would be in heaven, in the sanctuary in heaven. Now, Daniel didn't know when it began. So, in Daniel chapter 8, he was told a date. This is now verse 14, okay? Let me read verse 14. It says, "He said to me, 'It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated.'" So now Daniel is told when this judgment will begin. The judgment he saw in chapter 7, in chapter 8, verse 14, he is told this judgment will begin after 2,300 years. Okay?
Yeah.
I'm not going to break down how do we get from days to years.
Yeah.
This may be the Q&A. We can do that.
All right. Just hold the thought before you get into that important. I promise that I'm going to give you the opportunity to introduce us to your part of the study. But before that, I want us to take a call. The call that was coming in before I took you. So I want to go to that person. Good afternoon and welcome. Thank you very much for agreeing to call in. What's on your mind?
Good afternoon, host. Thank you so much for taking my call. You know what, I'm listening to this and it's like 30 minutes in already. And I think we are being unfair to the presenter. And the question that I'm about to ask as well is going to add to that unfairness. But I think what we must do is if we could allow the presenters sufficient time to present, say maybe we give them that 20 or so minutes and then we allow for questions thereafter. Because otherwise, I think we are interrupting their train of thought and sidetracking with various other things. I love the questions that are being asked, and I love the questions that the host is also asking. It's probing, into matters that ordinarily are not put to us as Seventh-day Adventist. But I just fear that they are sidetracking us because we're not getting to the end. What I just wanted to say, another comment before my question, is that there is a comment that was made by Adeola where she says that let's not forget that the Bible is holistic. And the problem with that statement is that it assumes that we know and it's asking us to not forget. And, you know, a great deal of us actually don't know. We don't have anything to forget. We don't have anything to remember. Because we must first still learn, even when it comes to cross-referencing, you know, you can say a piece here, a piece there, there's a verse that says that, but not everybody knows how to read the Bible. Do you read it in a chronological fashion? Is there other scriptures that explain and create an entire puzzle? But, you know, so let's not make those assumptions. My question now is, and you don't have to answer it now, pastors, because I don't want you to be sidetracked, but as you go on with your presentations, even in the future, the word daily, as it is referred to in chapter 9, I have heard that there's a theological or scholastic argument that says that word should not be there. How do we make that conclusion that it shouldn't be there? Do you ascribe to that view as well, that the word daily in daily sacrifice should not have been used in that verse? Thank you so much.
Sorry, sir, you didn't tell us your name.
The name is Ashley Sekel.
All right, Ashley, I need to explain something to you. Are we on speaker? Because I'm getting some feedback as we're speaking.
I'm also getting the feedback, but I was trying to figure out. I don't know where it's coming from, but I'm also getting feedback.
All right, let me just put your microphone down there so that you can hear. The purpose of these conversations is so that whatever parts that we're going to be able to deal with in these 10 episodes that we've put together, we understand them. So these, what you're referring to as sidetracking, is very important for the comprehension of the bit that we... Even if we could walk away with just 2% of the study understood, that's what we're hoping to achieve with these 10. And after these 10 episodes, we'll invite the elder and the pastor again, and we continue with season 2 of these conversations. So if needs be, we will stop the conversation and understand that part. It's not just to finish a syllabus, but to understand the syllabus so that people don't walk away from prophecy having heard another seminar but not understood it. Does it make sense, Ashley?
I get the concept, except that the difficulty is that since we started 30 minutes ago and also having regard to the past couple of days that we've been listening to, I don't know where we are in the past 30 minutes because we seemingly have not received the conclusion to how do we make the conclusion that this is the pattern. But then the title of today says that the longest prophecy. So I don't know at what point we'll hit the longest prophecy because 40 minutes in, we still don't know what that conclusion is on how, is it a logical deduction that is made? Is it, you know, reading scripture here and there to make a certain conclusion which is spiritually influenced or whatever the case is? But the point is, we are 40 minutes in now, and that very one question has not been answered, and we haven't really learned much, if anything at all. And I don't know if we'll still even be able to tackle the title that speaks to the longest prophecy. And I know the anxiety and, you know, the excitement that comes and the risk that we run in probing. And I also have that as well. But I just wanted us to also just be aware that on the other side, we might actually leave without having learned anything. And then season two might just be a repetition. But I don't intend on sidetracking us, because now also I've spent 10 minutes or 5 minutes and I've stolen from the speakers. But yeah, thank you.
All right. Thank you very much, Ashley. So the very point of our conversation is comprehension. The syllabus, we will cover it as much as we can. And I don't want you to be afraid. There are a lot of people who are learning something out of this, and we appreciate that. Like, Mfundisi, just continue. You want to continue with your point? Go ahead.
Okay. So let me see. What was I saying? Let me.
You're
I'm gonna
train
have
of thought.
To, looking at the time. No. Looking at the time.
Yeah.
Let me just find out how many minutes do we have left.
We have 17 minutes, Mfundisi.
Okay. In Daniel 7, Daniel is informed that there will be a judgment. He was not told when that judgment begins. When we go to Daniel chapter 8, Daniel is told it will begin after 2,300 years. That's what he gets from Daniel chapter 8. He still doesn't know when it begins. From chapter 8, he just knows it begins after a 2,300-year period. When we get to Daniel chapter 9, going from verse 25-27, he is told, he's presented a 70-week prophecy. And Daniel understands at the end of that dream that the 70-week prophecy is the beginning of the 2,300 years. And so that is, let me go to chapter 9, and I'm going to read verse 25, which says the following: Know and understand this. And the reason why this verse begins like this is because he didn't understand when the 2,300 years begin. He didn't understand when that judgment will begin. He knew it was in heaven, but he didn't know when. So now he's getting information as to when it begins. It says this: Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until
you're still there, Pastor?
Just there were three different decrees to anoint and restore Jerusalem.
All right, the pastor's line is jamming. I do apologize for that. I'm hoping that we'll be able to
restore the temple. The third one was in 457. Yes, I'm back. So 457 is when the third decree is given. And that third decree was more detailed than the previous two. And it was to restore the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem. 457, and you go all the way, you add the years, you do the math. From that period, going up, adding 2,300 year prophecy, it takes you to 144, adding the 2,300, 144 to 1, no, no, not 144, 1844. To 1843, 1844. And so that makes it the longest prophecy because of the duration. Other prophecies in the book of Daniel, you have 1260, which is 538 to 179. That is the period of persecution mentioned in 825. 725. No, 825. Daniel 825 mentions that the little horn would persecute the saints for a time, two times, and half a time. That's the period of 1,260. And so all the other prophecies are less. This one is the longest the longest prophecy that we come across. So briefly, as fast as I could, without going into much details, so that we can give time to questions and we can both go into the details and explain exactly how you go from 2,300 days to years, in light of the 1,260 years, the 70 weeks, how is this prophecy the longest? Why it's the longest? Yes.
All right. Mfundisi, I want to read a WhatsApp because WhatsApps are coming in as well. For those who also would like to join in the conversations, you are welcome to do so. +27734703520. If you're listening to us, you can send your voice notes or your text messages, or you can call in like Ashley did. +27734703520. The text message reads from Linda. It reads, the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day. Can we say it's invalid to us because we know it as Adventists? ? That comment by Ashley is invalid, just petty. The lady said, quote, let's remember that the Bible is holistic, close quote. That's just a person saying we know that the Bible addresses every affair of life. It's just our duty now to find the relevant part to the discussion. That comment is the sidetrack, stealing time. And then, I don't know what that word is, Linda, SMH. I'm not quite sure how to read that one. But that's what...
Smith.
Say that again, I'm done.
Smith.
Okay. Okay. Is there any of you who want to respond to that WhatsApp before we continue?
No, I think we should focus on the topic.
Yes.
You know, I agree with what the statement he made.
Oh, shaking my head. Yeah, SMH is shaking my head. Yeah, I understand.
Let's talk about the prophecy.
Right.
Let's talk about the longest prophecy. These side issues, they're derailing us.
Lovely, lovely. So go ahead, Imdal.
Yeah, I think what's interesting where the pastor left it off is an interesting passage. So we know where it starts. We actually also know where it ends.
Right.
So we can connect the two dots. So we have the alpha, we have the omega there, so the start and the end. At the end, the question then is, so it says, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. We do know that the cleansing of the sanctuary represented the process of judgment, where the high priest went in once a year, in the most holy place to then continue the process of judgment. So when we want to actually pinpoint the exact date of when the priest actually went into the most holy place based on our calculations, it seems as if when we study the book of Leviticus, the priest went in on the 10th day of the 10th month. So if we get to 1844, the 10th day of the 10th month in 1844 is 22, the day 22, October 1844. So we have a start at 457, like the pastor said, based on the book of Ezra chapter 4, and significantly because it was a total rebuilding of Jerusalem, the judiciary system, the physical structure and everything else. So there's a total rebuilding. So that decree then makes sense to appear in 457, then takes us through to 1844, at the end, wherein there begins now the process of judgment.
So what exactly was happening between that day and 1843? And I say 1843 because that was the first date mooted, and then they discovered, oops, we have the wrong calendar, and then they chose to use the Jewish calendar, and then, boom, it landed them a year later to 1844. Between all that time leading up to 1843, 1844, what was happening?
Well, it was very interesting because everyone was studying the time prophecies. By the way, it was not only the Millerites, just to create some context as to what you're talking about. The Millerites, there's a Millerite movement which was studying the prophecies around that time. And everyone was so engaged in studying the prophecies at that time. It was very clear, but everyone wanted to know, since William Miller was presenting a message of judgment, you know, he wanted people to know that Jesus is about to come anywhere between 1843 to around 1844. But people were fixated. They wanted to know the date.
the time and the hour. If you're saying he's coming, when is he coming? He was very lenient around giving a date. And so it was through continuous studying and so on. Some even thought he would come in the summer of 1843, but that Jesus didn't come because of miscalculation. But I know there was an individual by the name of Samuel Snow who then went back and started digging carefully. And when he went back to actually go dig, he actually found that the calendar, Jewish calendar, married the Jewish calendar versus the calendar we used, and actually began to pinpoint that, oh, actually, the priest only went once into the most holy place on the 10th day of the 10th month. And based on his calculation, it then moved to 1844. But in their expectation, they were thinking Jesus was coming back to this earthly sanctuary, when in fact, going back to the book of Daniel 7, verse 9, it says, I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, creating an impression that they were not there before, because the seats are then put in and they are sitting down and a process of judgment begins. So ultimately, Jesus was moving to from one section of the temple in heaven to another section of the temple in heaven to begin the work of judgment, not necessarily coming back on earth to execute judgment as how they thought in terms of him.
Master Kamasa, we're looking at verse 13 from Umdala. Umdala is explaining how we confused 43 for 44 and why we said it was... When I say we, by the way, I'm saying people who studied the Bible, we agreed that it's the return of Jesus, quite frankly. It was not. Now we know. Verse 13... Daniel chapter 8 verse 13 says, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice. And that's what I'm trying to ask about. Are we saying there's a daily sacrifice there in heaven as we speak, Pastor Kabasa?
You know, first of all, the 1843, if you take your calculators and you do the math, 457, and you add 2,300, it gets you 1843. That's why many people had that date. But there's something people tend to forget at times. The calendar at the time that they were using, it had 360 days in a year. Our calendars, we have 365. And so if you don't keep that in mind as you calculate, you will limit yourself to 1843. And one thing that helps us with 1844 is the vision. On that actual date of what happened. So that adds. But many people have 1843 because when you do use a calculator, that's what it gets you. Now, there are three different theories as to why you can shift to 1844 instead of 1843. But that will take another 30 minutes of discussion.
Indeed. But my question is, just explain the part of the daily sacrifices. Are there daily sacrifices in heaven in this heavenly sanctuary, Pastor?
No, there are no daily sacrifices in heaven. Not everything we see we saw because the earthly sanctuary is not operating anymore. Not everything we saw in the earthly sanctuary, we should try and look for it in the heavenly sanctuary. We should look at the heavenly and then look down. All right. Now, there are a couple of things about these verses. The word daily appears. Sacrifice is not in the Hebrew text. The word daily is. And our list, someone that called in actually asked this question, right?
No, it was raised by Elder Mjoli.
Yes, but the caller also asked about this.
Asking what, Mfunis?
About the daily sacrifices.
Did you hear a caller? The only caller that we had was Ashley.
Yes, that other person. The person who had commented and he had said...
Should we do away with the daily? Because there's a... based on... the theologians, some are saying we should do away with the daily.
Yes. Yeah,
okay. He did say that.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. So the word sacrifice is not in the Hebrew text. What we do find in means daily.
Yeah.
And that word, tamid, in the Old Testament, it is usually used in the context of the sacrifices in the temple in the Old Testament. Yes. But the word sacrifice, only the word daily.
Yeah.
Okay.
Maybe also to come in there just to explain the issue of daily versus are they happening in heaven. So Hebrews 10, interestingly, Hebrews 10 verses 11 and 12 also gives us the answer. So if you read carefully, Hebrews 10 verses 11 and 12, it says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But," verse 12, "but this man," meaning Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God," meaning there was no reason for him to make the daily sacrifices. Since he's been offered for once on the cross, there's no reason for the daily sacrifices. But the other important thing is that these sacrifices were a typology, obviously, they were pointing to Jesus Christ as the true sacrifice for sin. And so once Christ had sacrificed for sin, there's no reason to be making other sacrifices beyond that, because he had made the official sin. So all these sacrifices daily were pointing to that. So to answer the question whether we should do away, I don't see a reason, because we do understand that there were daily sacrifices pointing to the greater sacrifice. It's just an understanding from a Hebrew perspective that sacrifices were happening on a daily basis. But ultimately, when Jesus died, he ended that. In heaven, there are no daily sacrifices.
All right. I'm going to give you gentlemen 30 seconds each to conclude, as our time is already up. Pastor Kabasa, 30 seconds. Go ahead. Your concluding remarks.
Okay. The longest prophecy begins in 457 and it ends in 1844. That is the 2,300-year period. At the end of that period, the investigative judgment begins. That investigative judgment began 1844. That investigative judgment will go until just before the second coming of Jesus. Now, that investigative judgment is happening in heaven as we speak, began 1844. And that investigative judgment is not to provide salvation. Salvation is provided on the cross. Everyone who accepts what Christ did on the cross in the investigative judgment, as the Bible mentions, the books are opened. There are three major books that we deduce are open: the book of life, the book of remembrance, the book of the records of sins. And so it is not to provide salvation. Those who have their names in the book of life, the great controversy began in heaven, and it's ending also in heaven with the investigative.
Right, the pastor's line.
Explaining.
Okay, Mdala, go ahead. I think the pastor's line is playing, is acting up again. Go ahead, Mdala. 30 seconds.
Yes. Okay, yes. I think the key concept here is deviation. And the devil's plan is to deviate our minds from what is truly taking place around us. The key concept, based on what the pastor has said to us, is that there is a process of judgment that has been taking place since 1844. And our minds are fixated on a whole lot of other things except for what is truly valuable in what is taking place in heaven. And this study is really to bring our minds back to the understanding that far greater than all the affairs of life is what is taking place in heaven. The books have been open since 1844. And till today, God is busy finalizing the process of judgment. And when that ends, he that is unjust will remain unjust still, and he that is holy will remain holy still. And when he comes, there'll be no longer any plea for forgiveness. So we should regulate our lives according to his will so that we can stand rightly. And there's no reason to fear judgment. The high priest is on our side.
Got it. Thank you very much, Mdala. Both of you, Elder Mjoli and Pastor Kabasa, thank you very much for your time. We continue our conversation on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday here on Live with me, Naye Lupon and Pastor Kabasa. Thank you, Elder Mjoli. Thank you.
You are tuned into Adventist World Radio, powered by SID Media.